Anyway, we finished up our study in Romans last week. I'm not going to go through and review it. But anyway, we've enjoyed our study, and I was, I said before I enjoyed Romans, and I've been considering where to go from there, and I still haven't figured it out. And so anyway, we are not too far from Christmas, and we'll be looking at a few different things about Christmas up in the month of December. But for the next few weeks, there is an opportunity for me to not be in the middle of a series, to take a little bit of a break and just kind of look at a few different things. And one thing that what we're going to do today is the Lord allowed me to preach at a youth camp back in the summertime. And the youth camp's theme was on revival. And with revival, the thought of that might be a little bit different to some of us. I don't know. But in the idea of revival, it's an idea of getting back to where we were. Okay, because in our Christian life, we have the tendency to have times where we are excited, where we are on fire, where we are lit up, and then we have times that we kind of die down and life gets to us and kind of pulls us back a little bit. And so we need seasons of revival to kind of stoke up our fires to draw us closer to the Lord. And so I was able to preach on this back in July, I think it was, and I kind of looked for an opportunity to preach the message here as well. I don't typically do too much recycling of messages, but I wanted to have an opportunity to preach it here. And so that's what we're going to be doing today. And so we're going to be in the book of Nehemiah. And I actually decided to try something else new, and I've got handouts for this as well. Some people said this is helpful to them, some haven't. I don't know. Can't guarantee this is going to be a normal thing for me, but we'll try it today, okay? So you guys can look ahead and see where we're going with this. But anyway, we're going to be in the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to be looking at this thought, pursuing personal revival. And I'm not sure how familiar you are with the book of Nehemiah, but the book of Nehemiah finds us in an important point in the story of the children of God. God had taken one family out of all of the world. He had made them a great nation, and he intended for them to know God and to make God known. So if you're curious about what this deal with Israel is and why Israel is so prominent in Scripture, it wasn't anything special about them, but just simply that God had to have a lineage through which the Messiah would come. He had to have a representative, someone to reveal himself to, and Israel just happened to be it. And so anyway, they had seen God do many wonderful things. They had experienced great victories. They had conquered the promised land, and they had become mighty in the land. And so you can read about that through the first part of the Old Testament there, and how God grew them into a mighty people, brought them to basically a climax under the rule of King David and King Solomon, where they were wealthy, they were powerful, and they just kind of peaked at that time. And then from there, it was mostly downhill. There were glimmers of hope. If you look at the times of the kings, there was only the occasional good king dispersed amongst a bunch of bad kings. And so if you kind of look at their trajectory, their spiritual health during that time, it's pretty low, and occasionally it spikes up and kind of up and down. And really, that's not how we want our relationship with God to be. We don't want our relationship with God to be predominantly low with the occasional high points, do we? Mm-hmm. And we don't want to be at the place where we're constantly looking back at the good old days, right? Because the people of Israel were constantly looking back to the reign of David, to the reign of Solomon, whenever there were power and there was prominence and things was going well, and they were always looking back. And that should not be where we dwell in our Christian life. And so anyway, with them having a mostly downhill trajectory with only glimmers of hope, finally God allowed them to be led into captivity and be defeated by their enemies. But God wasn't done with them yet. It looked as if all was over whenever they were carried away to Babylon and to Assyria. But after 70 years, God calls their oppressors to let them return to the land, and those that returned found themselves dwelling in the midst of wreck and ruin. It was hardly the glorious representatives of the God of heaven that they were meant to be. So you can kind of imagine just a few people from Israel, just a glimmer of what they once was, dwelling there. The walls are knocked down. The temple is knocked down. There's just rubble everywhere and just this handful of people scattered about. And everyone from the outside is looking on and saying, "This is Israel? This is the children of God. These are the people who are supposed to represent the God of heaven and earth. And so anyway, these people who had a great history with God seemed like they were about to become history. And something needed to happen. And the book of Nehemiah is the record of what did happen. God's people were going to experience revival, but it required them to overcome obstacles. And so through Nehemiah, we're going to learn of the obstacles that we're going to face whenever we seek a revival, whenever we seek to renew that relationship with God that at times grows cold. So to get us started, let's go ahead and look at the first chapter. And we're basically going to be covering the whole book of Nehemiah today. And that might make you nervous, but if you remember, we covered the whole book of Romans last week. Okay, so we can do it. So Nehemiah chapter number 1, we're going to read the first 4 verses. It says, "The word of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of the brethren, came, and he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are... the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you so much for your blessings on us. We thank you so much for this time that we have to be together, the fellowship that we've had already. And we just pray, thank you for your word. And Lord, we just ask you, Lord, to help us as we look at this passage, as we look at this book, Lord, to glean from it the things that we need that's going to feed our soul, Lord. I pray, Lord, that it would awaken our minds and our hearts, Lord, and a desire to pursue you, a desire to be close to you, to walk with you, Lord. And Lord, I pray that it may wake up the realization, Lord, of where we are with you, Lord, that we would not be content, that we not be complacent, not be apathetic, Lord, but always striving to grow in our walk with you, Lord. I pray that you'd be with those who aren't here. I know there's sickness. I know there's some traveling, some working, Lord, be with each of them. And Lord, I pray that you be with anyone here today that may not know you as their Savior, Lord, that today would be the day they call upon you, Lord. Maybe there's some that's saved, Lord, and just not where they need to be with you, that this would be what sparks them to revive, to grow, to draw close to you. Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do. In Jesus' name I pray, and amen. I venture to say most of us are familiar with the story of Nehemiah, right? Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem. He had been there in captivity. He had been the cupbearer to the king of the enemies, of the captors. And whenever he hears about the things that was going on back in Jerusalem, he goes to the king. He asks the king for permission, and the king gives him permission to go back and to rebuild the walls of the city. And so whenever he comes back, he leads the people to do this great task. They get it done in record time. And so, yay, Nehemiah, right? But the real story isn't the walls. What I want us to see is a story of God's people being revived and all the obstacles that they faced in doing so. They move from misrepresenting God to magnifying God. That should be our desire. I don't want to misrepresent him. I want to magnify him. I don't want to be merely a shell of what I should be, but I want to be able to shine the spotlight on God. I want people to want to know the God I serve because they know me. Okay? And so whenever we think about how they move from misrepresenting God to magnifying him, it didn't happen overnight. Nor did it happen by accident. And so through the story of Nehemiah, I want each of us to be challenged to take on the obstacles that stand between us and God, the things that hinder us from building a life that glorifies God. Okay? And so as we walk through this here, the first thing that I see that needed to happen for revival to occur, they had to see the need. So number one, they had to see the need. Nehemiah served the king daily. And he had a cushy job. Could you imagine being cupbearer to the king? You're there and you have to be on your best behavior, yes, but you're dressed the best, you're receiving the best, you're going to be living in luxury because you are in a privileged position, right? Mm-hmm. He was there handling all the food that came before the king. He would be the one that had to taste test everything and make sure it was safe for the king to consume, because in those days, and maybe even today, they had enemies. And so he had to have someone overseeing all of this that was trustworthy, because the king put his life in Nehemiah's hand. He's not going to mistreat Nehemiah. Right. So Nehemiah had a cushy job. Life was good. He was far removed from the trouble in Jerusalem. He was surrounded by beauty. He was surrounded by ease. He had plenty. But way over in Jerusalem, things weren't so nice. And so he could have just continued without a care. But whenever his brothers were visiting, he asked about the conditions back in Jerusalem. And when he had heard, it broke his heart. And so it would have been a lot easier if he would have just not asked to begin with, right? Ignorance is bliss. But anyway, the once great nation was reduced to rubble and just a handful of refugees. And to make it worse, they didn't even realize their condition. You ever been around someone who you looked at their condition and you're like, do you not have a problem with this? They're like, no, this is just the way that it is. Maybe you grew up with people and their family was just really weird. And you're like, do you guys not know this is odd? No, this is just life. This is just the way it is, right? And so they didn't even realize that their condition was as bad as it was. It had become normal to them. They had gotten used to it. But Nehemiah saw the need, and now he had to try to get them to catch the vision. He saw that there was a problem, and he had to get them to realize that there was a problem. And so much of the book of Nehemiah revolves around the rebuilding of walls, because the walls were a symbol of their power, of their protection, and of their separation. I mean, that's pretty common sense. We have walls for a reason, don't we? But until they built the walls, they weren't going to be able to move forward as a people. They were going to continue to be weak. They were going to continue to be a reproach. And so they had to rebuild the walls. When it comes to us, we don't have walls. Our house might, our property might. We don't have walls. We are a city, but we are God's people. We don't need walls, but we do need God. He desires for us to know him. He desires for us to make him known. And he wants to work in us and through us and sometimes in spite of us.
Yeah.
And so he doesn't save people just to leave them where he finds them.
Right.
He wants us to grow. He wants us to increase. He wants us to know him.
Yes.
And so he doesn't leave us where he finds us. He wants to conform us to the image of Christ. Yes. And that's laid out in Scripture plainly. Too often, we are like that handful of Jews living there in Jerusalem, existing as a mere shell of what we used to be or what we should be or what God would have us to be.
Yeah.
We need a revival, but will never come until we see the need.
Yeah.
And so as we're thinking about this idea of seeing the need of revival, we need revival because, first of all, we are weak. We are weak. It's easy to imagine a city with broken down walls and no defenses and a sparse population being weak. But how do you see yourself? We like to think of ourselves as strong. We've got it under control. We know what we're doing, right? Or we try to present it that way. I think most of the time in our inner self, we realize that we're weak. We realize there's brokenness. We realize there's problems, but we try to tell ourselves it's not there. We talked about that a little bit in the first service, didn't we?
Yeah.
But we need to realize we're weak. We need to realize how much we need God. We try to operate independently of him. We try to do the things that we think we should be doing the way that we know to operate, right? We've got this framework in our mind. We go through the motions, and a lot of times it's cold, it's dead, it's empty, because it's without him.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus continually compared us to sheep,
yes.
Right? Sheep are helpless. Sheep are weak, right? Their greatest defense as sheep are to stay close to the shepherd.
Yes.
And so for us, how do we think that we're going to do well apart from him?
Mm-hmm.
We are not on a stage performing for him, but instead we as sheep are to be his flock. We are to be close to him.
Yeah.
Okay. We need a revival because we are surrounded by enemies. We need a revival because we're surrounded by enemies. It quickly becomes apparent that Jews were surrounded by plenty of enemies. They still are,
mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
There's plenty of fighting that's still going on over in that region. They're surrounded by enemies. We won't get into the politics of it, but in Nehemiah's day, there was family and tribe and nation all around them that would have loved to just run them over and wipe them out.
Yeah.
And the only way they were to exist, the only way that they were to continue, is if God kept them safe.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so for us, we have enemies. You say, oh, I'm a nice person. I get along with everyone. But even if you get along with everyone, you still have enemies. The Bible tells us that we war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have enemies. The devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. We have enemies. And so we are constantly being influenced by things that cause us harm. And if you expect to overcome them by yourself, by your own power, by your own cunning and your own ability, it's not going to happen. I'll tell you, just as a Christian, it's so apparent to me that over and over and over again, I think that I'm strong, I fail, and realize how weak I am. I think that I'm in control, and I realize there are things that are stronger than me that I'm constantly facing. And it causes me time and time again to come back to God and say, God, I need you. I can't overcome this. I'm not able to defeat this on my own. God, I need you. And some of the most defeated Christians that you'll come across, some of the weakest Christians you'll come across, are the ones that try to do it themselves in their own power.
Mm-hmm.
So we're surrounded by enemies. If you expect to overcome them, you better be walking with God. Then we also see that we need revival because we can be a reproach to God. We can be a reproach to God. One of Nehemiah's main concerns was that the world was learning who God was by looking at his people. And his people were sending the wrong message. He's hearing about what's going on. He's there in the extravagance of Babylon. And he's looking around at everything that's going on here. And then he hears that the walls are burnt with fire. They are laying on the ground. The people are just scattered and few in number. And he says, if we are representing God, it looks like the Babylonians are doing a lot better than the Israelites are. Right?
Mm-hmm.
You ever been around someone that just was doing such a poor job? Maybe it was you. I don't know. Doing such a poor job in their Christianity to where if a lost person looked at them and said, if that's what Christianity is, I don't want it. We are a reproach to God whenever we are walking far from him, whenever we are cold and indifferent, whenever we are not revived in our hearts. We are a reproach to God. And so whenever we're sending a wrong message to God, what does it say to the people around? What does your life say to those who are watching you, that are listening to you? Are you sending the right message? Because I guarantee you people are watching, people are listening.
Mm-hmm.
You might think, well, I never thought of it that way. But not seeing the need is one of the greatest obstacles we're going to face when it comes to revival. You're not going to seek a solution until you see that there's a problem.
Exactly.
You're not going to draw nigh unto God until you realize how far away from him that you truly are.
Yeah.
And you're not going to desire his strength until you see that you're weak.
Yeah.
You're not going to seek his protection until you understand you have enemies.
Yes.
And you'll never be a true witness for him if you're not walking with him.
Yes.
Number two. So we have seeing the need, then we have getting to work. Getting to work. When Nehemiah got to the city, he began to look over the city. And he saw the condition, the work that was needed to be done. He started making an action plan. He started figuring out what needed to happen before he ever even communicated to the people that were there. Okay? He came quietly. He got on an animal. He took a trip around the city. And what he was doing is he was evaluating how big the job was before he tackled it. And so he made a plan and they got to work. It was great that they were realizing the need, but nothing would happen until they make a move. And it's easy for us as Christians to lament the place that we're at. To say, I know I'm not what I should be. I know I'm not as close to God as I should be. What are you going to do about it?
Right.
You're never going to move. You're never going to grow. You're never going to increase until you put action to it.
Right.
And so you've got to get to work. And so the people of Israel, they had to do something about it. And the first thing they did was they had to remove the rubbish. Remember, we talked about how the walls were knocked down, the stones were scattered everywhere, they were burnt with fire, there was rubbish everywhere. And you can't start building until you clear off a place to build. And so we see that in chapter 4, verse 2, where they went and cleaned out everything and cleaned out the rubbish. Broken pieces and rubble were everywhere, and they couldn't build anything with everything in their way. And you'll find if you want to grow or be built up in your Christian life, that you're going to have to overcome some obstacles. There's going to have to be some rubbish that you're going to have to get out of the way. Things creep in and they accumulate in your life, and they hinder you from revival. They hinder you from walking close with God.
Yes.
And they can keep you from being where you need to be as a Christian. So if we consider some of the rubbish that accumulates in our life, one of them is the company that you keep. The company that you keep, and also the conversations that you have. They accumulate in your life. All through Scripture, you find stories of people who were hindered because of the people they surrounded themselves with.
Yeah.
One of the great examples that always comes to mind whenever I think of this is in 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 3. Amnon was lusting after his sister Tamar. You remember the story?
Yeah.
And as he was lusting after her, he was lovesick over her. And it just was such a big problem. He says, I want her, but I can't have her. And then enter in Jonadab. It says Amnon had a friend.
Mm-hmm.
And his friend came in and says, oh, what's your problem? He's like, oh, this is what's going on. He says, well, I'll tell you how to fix that. I'll give you a solution. And he counseled him how to take advantage of his sister, how to rape his sister. That's messed up, isn't it?
Yes.
Amnon had a friend. And with friends like those, who needs enemies, right? Teaching him how to sin and making reasons and ways for him to do so. And so if you show me your friends, I'll show you who you are or who you soon will be.
Yes.
Who you surround yourself with is going to influence you mightily.
Yes.
Also, some of the rubbish to remove. The things that you watch and listen to. You realize the things that enter in through the eye gate and enter in through the ear gate have an effect on your head and on your heart.
Very much so.
In ways that we don't even understand. But I'll tell you, the devil understands.
Yes, he does.
The world understands. Because they pipe it into us constantly to change the way that we think, to affect the way that we feel, to change how we relate to one another and how we relate to God.
Mm-hmm.
And so things that you watch and listen to, we're constantly taking in information, and it will affect the way you think, whether you think it does or not.
Yeah.
It's going to dominate your thoughts. It's going to provoke your appetites.
Yes.
And it's going to determine your direction. And if you get to the place where the things of God do not appeal to you, if you do not have an appetite for the things of God, a lot of that's probably because of the things that you have been developing an appetite for.
You're right. It happens.
I know that diets are no stranger to our household. And the things that you program your body to crave, the appetites that you provoke, is going to be the only thing that you desire.
Yes.
If you get used to eating junk food, you're only going to want junk food. And healthy stuff is going to taste like rubbish to you, right?
Yeah, sure.
And if you get used to the world's junk food, if you continue to consume rubbish in your life, the things of God will not appeal to you, will not be appetizing.
You're right.
There's some things that we have to remove. And so what have you developed an appetite for? Another thing that's rubbish to remove is the activities you engage in. The activities you engage in. Similar to the previous thought, how you spend your time will draw you closer to God or push you further away. We rarely ever stay still. We're always moving.
Yeah.
And if you look at your life, you can't say, well, I'm just where I've been for 5 years. You're either getting closer to God or getting further from Him.
Yeah.
And the activities you engage in are going to determine a lot of where you are with God. Another one that's a little bit deeper is the thoughts that you dwell on. Our thought life is an important one whenever it comes to our relationship with God. And we talked about in Sunday school about how the devil likes to get into our minds, tell us lies, make us believe things that aren't so. Find something little and make it big. Find a crack and wedge himself in there. And so the thoughts you dwell on. This can stay hidden deeply, even where spouses or parents or friends are completely unaware of it. Bitterness, envy, lust, fear. All of these things are going to keep you from revival. Because you just keep playing them over and over and over and over in your head. And they're going to keep you from dwelling on the things that you should be dwelling on.
Yeah.
So whenever we come back to the people of Israel in Nehemiah's time, when they got to work, it wasn't just about getting rid of things. They had to revive the stones from the heap. They had to dig out foundation stones so they could relay foundations and have something to build on.
Yes.
And so as we're thinking about this, whenever we're getting to work, we're removing some things. But we're also bringing in some things, right?
Yes.
We're removing things, but we also need to add some things, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And so you need some things in place if you're going to see a revival. Neglecting foundational things or fundamental things will keep you from being where you need to be with God. Mm-hmm. And so we've got foundations to relay. First thing I've got on the list there under foundations is to make church a priority. Make church a priority. I'm a firm believer that faithful and I'm a firm believer that being a faithful and active member of a local church, it's where we are edified, it's where we're equipped, it's where we're engaged in the worship of God. But today, people are so busy,
yeah.
Right? And it seems that church isn't a priority to most people. Mm-hmm. Often those who do go to church are merely spectators when they come. They're just doing their religious duty. They're ticking it off their checklist for the week.
Yeah.
And feeling as if they have done something good because it's just another task to complete, rather than something that you're a part of, rather than something that is healthy and necessary for our development. I just was kind of thinking there. I guess maybe it's because I was talking about food, or maybe because it's noon. I don't know. But do you realize how much attention that we place on what we eat?
Yeah.
How much we actually think about food? Food is an experience. It's something that we look forward to. It's something that is a priority. It's something that we need, right? And so you're finishing up breakfast and you're already thinking about what you're having for lunch. And you're finishing up, or is that just me? You're finishing up lunch and you're saying, okay, what are we going to have for dinner? You're finishing up dinner and saying, what's for dessert? And it is a priority of what we're taking in, isn't it? And you say, well, where does all that come from? I can tell you it's about noon.
Yeah.
But whenever we're making church a priority, it's not just something that we have to do. Can you imagine approaching food the way that we do church?
Mm-hmm.
It's like, okay, I'm just going to swallow this whole all of a sudden here. Just like, moving on. Got that out of the way. You ever eat a meal and just be like, okay, check that off. Got that out of the way. Moving on to the next task. That's a weird example, isn't it?
Yeah.
Oh, congratulations. You know I'm weird. But that's how we often approach church. Rather than it being something that feeds our soul, rather than it being something that nourishes us, rather than it being something that is essential, that's necessary, that's good for us, it is just a task to do. Right? So we make church a priority. And so let me challenge you to make church a priority. You need God's people, and God's people need you. And I think this is apparent to everyone that's in here. Whenever someone's missing, we miss them.
Yes.
Everyone adds something to the fellowship. Everybody adds something to, I hate to say this, but everybody adds something to the experience.
Yeah.
We lean on one another. We grow from one another. Everyone has different perspectives. Everybody has different experiences. And we are able to build one another up, and we need one another.
Yes.
And so you're never going to be close to God whenever you're disconnected from his body.
Yes.
In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, it says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner some is, but so much the more as you see the day approaching.
Yes.
It says the closer that we get to the end, the more we need each other.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Make church a priority. Build Christian relationships. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. There are plenty of one another passages that we find in Scripture, and they clearly teach how believers need one another, and I love watching believers minister one to another.
Yes.
Like I said, I hated to start the second service because everybody was having such a good time with one another,
yes.
Right? But that shouldn't just be a certain block on the calendar. We need relationships with people who love God, even if it's outside of this group and outside of these time frames. We need to have people that we spend time with, people that we can call upon, people that we fellowship with, because it feeds our soul, it encourages us, it pushes us closer to God, it challenges us in our walk with God so that we can grow closer to him.
Yeah.
If you're just around people who don't care about God, who don't love God, who's not serving God throughout the entire week, and you have no one that's pouring into your cup, by the time you come back to church, you're going to be pretty empty. So build Christian relationships. Next thing, be reading God's word. Be reading God's word. It amazes me how many religions, how many denominations, maybe I should say, de-emphasize God's word.
Mm-hmm.
But I will tell you, the Bible repeatedly emphasizes its importance.
Yes.
It constantly shows how much we need God's word. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So that gives us the emphasis on spending time studying, putting effort into it. Why? It says that you need not to be ashamed. That means you're not going to be let down. You're going to know God. You're going to know his word. You're not going to be looking around at your life falling apart saying, what in the world's going on? Where's God at? You look at his word and say, okay, I can trust him. I know what he's doing. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And I've often broke that down, and you guys probably can quote this one, but whenever we see that it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction, it tells us what's right, what's wrong, how to get right, how to stay right.
Yes.
It's profitable for us. It is good for us. It is beneficial for us to be in God's word so we know how to live and walk pleasing to him, how we know how to be close to him. We need to be reading his word. Then we need to be praying. Be praying. It's often been said that as we read his word, he speaks to him, and as we read his word, he speaks to us. And as we pray, we speak to him. Right? And that's communication. It takes both. But be praying. Prayer is essential in the Christian life. It's how we align our hearts with God. And it's how we receive help from God. It's how we express our dependence on God. And if we are going through our lives without prayer, it tells me a couple things. If we're going through our lives without prayer, it is telling me that I think I've got it under control. That I think that I'm strong enough, right? It's telling God, I don't need you. It's telling God, I can handle this on my own. And it's also saying that I'm not thinking about him a whole lot. Because as we start praying, as we are talking to God, we are setting our attention and our affection and our dependence on God. We are communicating our need for him, not for his benefit, but for our own. We are showing that we need him and we need to depend on him and that we need to stay close to him and that we need to walk with him. And that's what prayer is doing. It aligns our heart with him. We think of it a lot of times as just almost like a wishing well or a genie, right? We're coming to God and saying, God, do this for me. But instead, what prayer is communicating is, God, I can't do this without you.
Yeah.
Be praying. It says, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Hebrews 4:16. And then James chapter 5 and verse 16, it says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It means that whenever a person is praying and depending on God, things happen. It works. And so we make church a priority. We build Christian relationships. We read God's word. We pray. And the last one I have here is be witnessing. Be witnessing. Tell others about what the Lord has done for you. And it strengthens our faith, our trust, our dependence. Right? We often make witnessing a lot more difficult than it is. Like we have to have a PowerPoint presentation on why someone should believe.
Yeah.
But a lot of times what it actually is just simply telling people what God has done for us.
Right.
If you have been saved, you know how to be saved. You can communicate that to somebody else.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
And whenever you do that, you're reliving it over and over again. I love reading through the book of Acts or even the epistles because you find the Apostle Paul over and over and over again giving his testimony.
Mm-hmm.
I've preached on that before, but just the fact that Paul, every time that he met a new group of people, he'd say, this is who I used to be, and this is what God has done, and this is what he's doing in my life now.
Mm-hmm.
And thousands of people were saved under his ministry. And he was just going around saying, this is what God did in my life.
Yeah.
And they said, God did that for you? I want some of that.
Yeah.
But every time that Paul would retell that story, I think that it would strengthen his faith, that it would cause him to be more amazed that God would save a wretch like him. And what does it do whenever we retell our story? What does it do whenever we... Because to witness just means tell what you've experienced, right? If you're called to court and you're on the witness stand, they want to know what you have seen and what you've heard.
Right.
What you've experienced. And so whenever we are called to be witnesses to him, we are to represent him. We're to tell people what he has done for us. And so it strengthens our faith. It draws us closer to God when we are recounting the things that he's done for us. And so 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." He says, always be ready to answer people whenever they come to you and say, "What is it about you? Why do you go to church so much? Well, let me tell you. Why don't you go here? Why don't you go there? Let me tell you. How did you go through this situation like that? How were you not? Let me tell you." And we have Mark chapter 16, verse 15, what we call the Great Commission. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That word gospel can be intimidating, but it just means the good news. You have any good news to tell people? Be a witness for him. You're never going to see a revival in your life if you don't get rid of a few things and add a few things. Start doing a few things. You can pray for revival, but it won't come until you do something to get it. The next thing that we find in here, number three, keep moving. It would have been great if the people could have just cleared things out and got to building, but it's never that simple. They were seeking a revival, and whenever you do that, there's always going to be enemies. Let me tell you a little secret. Anytime that you decide to draw closer to God, there will be opposition.
Yes.
Satan is not happy to see you grow. He wants you defeated. I've said oftentimes that Satan's main tactics is he tries to convince the lost people that they're saved and the saved people that are lost. Mm-hmm. Because he doesn't want anyone living for God. He doesn't want anyone growing in their walk with God. He doesn't want anyone representing God.
Right.
And so as soon as the people of Israel began building there in Nehemiah, opposition started mounting and trying to come against any progress they hoped to make. And so we can draw parallels between what happened to them and what we can expect in our efforts toward revival. And by the way, this is something that I've warned several people about over the years, is whenever you get excited about the things of God, whenever you want to grow in your walk with God, prepare yourself. This isn't to discourage you from seeking him, but it is so that you know before you start, there will be problems that crop up. There will be opposition that comes up. And so as soon as Nehemiah and the people start building, the opposition comes out of the woodwork. The enemies come and start trying to instill fear in them. And that's one of the first things we're going to look at here. But you're going to have the same thing that happens with in your life as well. As soon as you begin, there's going to be opposition. And so letter A, fear. We're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. I know I haven't been reading a whole lot because I'm just kind of giving a summary and an overview. Because you don't want to sit here and listen to me read the entire book of Nehemiah, do you? Okay. So Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. It says, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites," that's a bunch of people, wasn't it? "Heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and fight against Jerusalem and hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them." And so the enemies planned to fight against the city so they couldn't build, so they couldn't finish. And this isn't the only time that such tactics were employed. In chapter 6, they hired a priest to come to Nehemiah and cause him to be afraid and try to get him to run for protection into the temple. And so how did they respond? We saw there in verse number 9, they prayed. They prayed. They said, "God, we need your help." They sought strength from God. Then they prepared. Okay? It wasn't just they're saying, "Okay, God, protect us," and they sat still. They started doing something about it. They said, "Okay, we're going to take up arms. We're going to set watches. We're going to have protection. If the enemy's going to come against us, we're going to see them coming." And then they proceeded. They didn't just stay there watching out for the enemy. They got back to work. They made provision. They got to work. So pray, prepare, and proceed. When we start working toward revival, we get rid of rubbish. We return to foundational things. And then fear and doubt are some of the obstacles that we have to overcome as we start making progress. Questions about what it could cost you and what others are going to think could halt revival before it gets started.
Yeah.
If I go all in, if I get serious about my walk with God, what will my family think? What will my husband say? What will my wife say? What will my friends say? Will they make fun of me at work? There's fear that comes about, right? Mm-hmm. Or what's it going to cost me? If I get close to God, what's he going to take from me? What am I going to have to give up? Will I still be able to do this or that? And fear and questions start coming in and doubts start coming in. And so we pray, we prepare, and we proceed. Yeah. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25. The fear of man bringeth a snare. You don't know how many times I've prayed this verse. Because everything I do is under a microscope. Everything I do, there's criticism. Okay? There's always going to be someone saying, I wouldn't have done it that way. I think you should have done this. I think you should have done it. Whenever you are trying to pastor a church, lead a church, everyone's criticizing. And for me, it's magnified because I've got probably 50 churches in the States as well that are praying for us and that are supporting for us to be here. But they're also critical of how I'm doing what I'm doing here. Mm-hmm. And so I'm praying, Lord, help me not to be afraid of men. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. So what does that tell me? Whenever I start having fear, it doesn't come from God. Right? And so we have fear. Letter B, we have discouragement. Discouragement. In chapter 4 and verse 10, already there at chapter 4, it says, and Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. They said, we've been working, and we've been battling the rubbish. We've been trying to go through all these things, and the people are just getting tired. They were discouraged. Progress was slower than what they had hoped. Can you relate to that? Mm-hmm. I know in my Christian life, progress is slower than what I hoped it'd be.
Yes.
I've told you this before. There's things that I struggle with now I thought I'd have beat by now.
Yeah.
Thought I'd overcome. Things that crop out. And it's like, why am I still struggling with this? Why am I still dealing with this?
Right.
I should have had this conquered. I should have had this under control by now. Mm-hmm. It's discouraging, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
In chapter 3 and verse 5, we learn that there are some of the people that wouldn't even engage in the work. So as a Christian, you look around and you're like, what's with everyone? People who claim to follow God, people who claim to be Christians, and they're not taking it seriously. That's discouraging, isn't it?
Yes.
And then there's also, in chapter 5, there were wealthy people that were oppressing and mistreating the poor. There were people who were supposed to be leading, people who were supposed to be examples that were mistreating the people who were the most disadvantaged, right? There was poverty, there was problems there, and people were taking advantage of one another. And they were supposed to be God's people, but they weren't behaving godly, right? Do you ever get discouraged by the people who claim they represent God and they represent Him poorly? It's discouraging, isn't it? We can easily see how these things would be discouraging and people would be tempted to quit. And we can relate to these things, as I've already brought out. And seeking revival, we would like to see things come easier. We'd like to see things come faster. I'd like to be super Christian today. Have it all together, have it all figured out. Not happening. I won't be like Him until I see Him. Okay? Also, if we look around, we feel discouraged by those who aren't interested in the things of God. They claim the name of Christ, but their life doesn't show anything that they're interested in Him. And I think that's especially true in Ireland. Maybe that's unfair, I don't know. But people aren't interested. And whether it's culture or family or others around us, when we feel alone in our pursuit of God, it's tempting to quit. You think of the prophet Elijah. He says, I am left alone and they seek my life to take it away. He wanted to quit in a major way. He said, God, kill me.
Yeah.
Right? He was discouraged. And if it's not those who don't serve God, it's the ones who claim to serve Him and treat others badly that discourage Him. But in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 6, at the end of that verse, it says, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. That was at a time whenever all of the people who used to follow Him and used to support Him were ready to kill Him. The enemy had came and besieged their city while they were away, took all their stuff and all their families, right? And where they came and found their city burnt with fire and all their families gone, they said, we're going to stone you. We're going to kill you. There was nobody that was encouraging David, and he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. We can't have our eyes on people, because if we do, we're going to be discouraged. But if we have our eyes on the Lord,
right,
we will be encouraged.
Right.
We also see that compromise is something that we have to overcome. We have to be careful whenever we're afraid or discouraged, or if we just want to fit in. You'll be tempted to compromise. In Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, the enemies tried to get Nehemiah to come up and meet together with him. Come up and meet together with us in one of the places, one of the cities of the plains of Ono. Okay? Come meet together with us. We just want to have a little summit. We just want to have a little chin wag about this. And he says, I can't come down. I'm doing a great work. Can't compromise. I can't come and meet with you. In chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, we find that even the nobles had joined up with the enemies, going as far as intermarrying with them. At one point in time, one of the guys that had threatened Nehemiah actually had a room in the temple that they had made him a room, a lodging place there. The one that was on the outside got on the inside.
Mm-hmm.
There's plenty of efforts today to blend in, to tolerate, to ignore some of the more unpopular things in Scripture, to enable us to fit in with those who have no desire to fit in with God. But you can't glorify God with partnering with those who oppose him. You can't protect yourself from, or excuse me, God can't protect you from those that you invite in foolishly. And the walls can't keep you separate for the things that you bring inside. Right? And so we have to be careful about compromise, about the things that we allow in, because they will keep us from walking with God. When God refused to let Balaam curse Israel, he instead counseled the Moabites to intermarry with the Israelites. If you can't beat them, join them. And it actually worked quite well. It was the strange women that led Solomon astray, the wisest man to ever live. Do you think you'll fare any better than he did? And so the people saw the need. They got to work, removing the rubbish, relaying the foundations. They kept moving. And when the enemies tried to stop them, they didn't let them. They kept going anyway. And soon the walls were built. In chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, it says that they were built up and it was done in record time. Even their enemies looked on and says, God has to be with this, because there's no way that a handful of Jews were able to complete this huge task in such a short amount of time.
Yeah.
And so it caused the people to get excited about serving God. They restored order. They gave offerings. And in chapter 8, the word of God was taught. Upon hearing the word, they kept the Feast of the Tabernacles, they confessed their sins, and they made a covenant with God. They bound themselves with an oath to God, saying, we are going to serve you, we are going to be faithful, we are going to walk so close with you, God. And so things were going well until they weren't. Remember, we're going through the whole book of Nehemiah, right? And so our last thing to think about today: don't return. Don't return. In chapter 13 of Nehemiah, he had left for a while, and while he was gone, things fell apart. They had broken their covenant. They had returned to the many previous sins that they were committing. They had revival, but they didn't hold on to it. They did run well, but who did hinder them, as it says in Galatians? There may be times that you can look back on that were high points in your life and your walk with God. Times of revival, times that you walk close with God, but you're not there anymore. Over time, the flame tends to die down. And we know we're used to fires here, right? We're used to fireplaces. You must stoke a fire. You must continue to add fuel on the fire or the flames go out. You have to protect it. You have to keep it going. You have to be vigilant. You can't settle for rubble and ruin. You don't have to look back on the good days. You can be just as close now to God as what you've ever been. In James chapter 4 and verse number 8, it says, draw nigh unto God and he will draw nigh unto you. If God is not close to you, it's not he that moved. It's you. And as the old song states, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. And so we've looked at many obstacles to revival this morning. Three final things that I want to give you that's going to keep revival from continuing. complacency. Time can bring complacency. If you leave a kettle off of the fire, it's going to get cold, right? So you have to stay near the fire. Compromise. Watch out for compromise. Little things sneak in and become big things. And then no accountability. We have to have accountability in our lives. And I think that's one reason why people stay far away from other believers and far away from the church is they want no accountability. But we need to have accountability. Things fell apart when Nehemiah left. We need to put guardrails on our lives. We need to let people challenge us to help us, to warn us, and to correct us. We need accountability. So in conclusion, God wants you to know him. He wants you to make him known. He wants you to have a close walk with him so that you can enjoy the benefits of being a child of God. And for that to happen, you have to overcome the obstacles that's going to keep you from walking with him. You need to see the need. You need to get to work. You need to keep moving and then not return. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved, that's the biggest obstacle to revival, because you can't be revived if you've never been made alive. You can't be revived if you've never been born again, right? And so all these things that we've been talking about is for those who are a child of God. You can't get close to the Father unless he is your Father. And if that's you today, you can place your faith in Christ before you leave here today. The Bible tells us that today is the day of salvation. Just want you to consider these final few verses that I have in your outline there. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, it says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." What's so important about that passage? It says that you may know. Salvation is not a hope so, or maybe so, or I guess so. But the Bible says clearly we can know that in the moment that we close our eyes in death, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That I can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that my sins are forgiven, that heaven is my home, and that God is my Father. I can know. There are plenty of denominations and religions around this world that say that you can't know for sure, but the Bible says you can. And it's because of what God has done for us. In John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish." Shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It doesn't say whoever does enough good works, whoever's baptized and put on the church roll, whoever tithes, whoever, it says, whosoever believeth upon him shall not perish. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The gift of God. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you're here today and you're saved, that you have been born again into the family of God, bought by the blood of Jesus, your salvation is sure, your eternity is secure, then you should desire to be close to him. Will you make the effort to overcome the obstacles? Will thou not be revived? And if you don't know for sure that heaven's your home, we've looked at these passages here today that tell us clearly we can know that God made a way, and we simply must put our faith in him. I challenge you, if you're not saved, be saved today. Let's go in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you so much for this time that we've spent in your word. And I pray that it's been a help and a beneficial to those that are here. And Lord, I just pray, Lord, that you would stoke up the fires of revival. Help us to see the need and have a hunger and a desire to get involved into the work and to overcome these obstacles and say no to the enemies and continue pursuing after you, Lord, for it is a good work and it is one that we want to engage in. There's one here today that don't know you as their Savior. Lord, I pray that you would bring conviction upon them, show them their need of salvation, and Lord, draw them to you today. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, and amen.